The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
Welcome along to church today. And my name's Andrew. I'm the assistant minister at church. It's great to see you here. And I'll just read the next couple of verses as well from Matthew chapter 18. And whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down at any of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders, will he not leave the 99 in the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Welcome along again to church. My name's Andrew. I'm assistant minister at the church. And a big welcome to you if it's your first time or you're back with us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you so much for your word. We know that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We pray that you would speak clearly to us today. In Christ's name. Amen. I think sometimes we really, really, really misunderstand the love of God. You ask anyone, I think everyone's got a conception in their mind developed about God's love for them. Ask anyone, but I think for many people, God's like a grandfather. And everyone's got different kinds of grandfathers, but what I mean is that kind of grandfather who sort of sits in the corner of the room and just watches things go on, nods his head, gives gifts, is kind, affirming, is warm. Where does this come from? Our thoughts, our desires, our noble ideas. But you don't find out what someone's like just by thinking about it. Here's a tip for people who are married. If you want to find out what your wife's like, listen to her. You're not married to the woman who you make up in your mind. You're married to the woman who actually exists. Sometimes I think people in all sorts of relationships have sort of these ideals of the person they are with or the friend that they have or the parent they have, but they haven't actually taken the time to work out, hey, not just what I think my parent should be like, but who is my parent? Who is my wife? And I think it's a bit like that with God. We actually need to find out actually who God is, not just what we think about God. And so we have here Christ opening up the heart of God, I think. Christ who has spent eternity with his Father. Christ who walked in obedience with his Father. We hear Christ's thoughts on his Father. And we'll look at them today. The protective love of his Father, the warning love of his Father, and the serious love of his Father. If you're following all the outlines, we're at point two, just looking at the context. And I just want to say these points very briefly. I'll put some references there. But God's kingdom is coming. Very strong in Matthew is when Jesus begins to teach, the first thing he says is the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and get ready. He keeps talking about the great suffering that he will go through, which is his death. The great victory he will go through, which is his resurrection. And somehow these things bring on the kingdom. And we saw last week there's a theme that for the followers of Jesus, God is our Father. We pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we learnt last week that you have to enter the kingdom of heaven as a little child. I'll just draw your attention to that verse again that we just had read out in Matthew 18. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called the little child and had him stand amongst them and said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so we have Jesus saying very clearly that you can't even come near to the kingdom, you can't enter the kingdom unless you first become a little child. What we have here, Jesus' last teaching in Galilee before he heads down to Jerusalem. And the first thing he talks about is the protection of a loving father. The message is, keep away from my kids. You can do anything else, but stay clear of my kids. Verse 5. He just said, whoever's welcomes a little child like this, in my name welcomes me. Verse 6. If anyone causes, listen to these words, this is the protective nature of the Father in heaven. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I want to argue that that is the love of God for his children. Don't cause my little children to stumble. He means every believer. Every believer comes as a little child. Don't tempt them. Don't entice them. Don't flaunt your liberty in such a way that it'll make them easy for them to do the wrong thing. Don't teach them false teaching and don't lead them away from Christ. Now, there are churches full of little ones. That's believers, right? All believers. Whose godliness is sometimes twice that of their leaders. And some of those churches are places where people are genuinely converted, blood-bought, Spirit-filled, adopted children of God, but are led up the garden path by their leaders. Some of them have their faith shipwrecked by their leaders. And Jesus is saying, it will be better if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, or actually it could be the sin or stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. There are some churches that stay more faithful to the Word of God by not having a teacher. It's true. The damage. Jesus gives a stern warning, keep away from my kids. But there's also sin and things that I suppose otherwise we can make people stumble. It makes me very conscious of the way we do things at church. The way I interact with my brothers and sisters in Christ. If God is so strict on not causing others to sin, it makes me realise I actually am my brother's keeper, my sister's keeper. And so the way we speak to each other, the way we treat each other, our relationships, the way we express our Christian freedom is very, very important. Just think about Christian freedom for a minute. We don't want to have any danger of causing someone else to stumble. There's stacks of things we're free to do. I know just one example is alcohol. We are free to drink. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God's people can't drink. But there are some people in the church who are recovering, or might be in our church, who are recovering alcoholics and must not drink. And I suppose here's an example where we must not use our freedom in such a way, flaunting it over others and somehow causing them to stumble. And so we err on the side of caution when it comes to Christian freedom. And so we think, is there anything I'm doing that could cause, just think through, make this real, someone else in this room to stumble? Is there anything you do to cause one of these little ones to sin? And he underlines the point. He kind of more than underlines it. He puts an exclamation mark, he puts it in bold and puts it in italics. Because he said it's dreadful. He describes it as being like strapping a millstone. He says it's better if you'd got a millstone and it's kind of hidden in the translation, but it's the millstone of a donkey. So we're not talking about a small millstone to make the grain. We're talking about a big millstone that a donkey would pull around to grind the grain. And to strap that on and to sink and sink and sink and sink into the Sea of Galilee or into some lake. It's the stuff of nightmares. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be more dreadful if you cause someone else to fall from Christ, to stumble, than it will be for you to drown. I mean, that is the most horrific way of dying. Verse 6 says, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and so be drowned in the depths of the sea. To have a millstone around your neck, you just watch out what's going to happen to you in the end, is what the Lord says to those who mess with his children. Now don't say that's not the love of God. That's the protective fatherly care of God for his children. Do not mess with them. Instead, we looked at last week, verse 5, welcome them. Whoever welcomes a little child in my name, treat them well. Have each other over in your homes. Urge them to go forward in Christ. Do those things which will build each other, but don't mess with them. And verse 10. A lovely little verse. I think that's also about this issue. Is it says, see that you don't look down on one of these little ones. You can't look down on a fellow believer. You just can't do it. Because they're angels. They're angels in heaven. Always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now we might have said, you can't look down on a Christian because they are children of God. You can't look down on a Christian because they are blood-bought, they are spirit-filled, they are sons, daughters, inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. So you can't look down on even, you can't look down on a Christian who's not as smart. You can't look down on a Christian who just keeps making mistakes. You can't look down on a Christian who you think doesn't have as many ministry skills. You can't look down on a Christian who, if they weren't a Christian, you might not like them. But he doesn't give those reasons. He says it's because of the angels. There's kind of two options here. The first is the idea that it's the angels that guard, protect and serve us. He says the angels, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Not necessarily one angel. It doesn't say there's one angel assigned for every person. This is the first option. Could be this. But they're angels in heaven. And they are before God. And they are there with God. And so even the Christian there, we don't have any our church, but lots of churches have, you know, kids with Down syndrome or something. That Christian there has an angel in heaven looking after them. The old lady has an angel in heaven looking after the little child who is just you in the faith, has an angel in heaven before God looking after them. And there's a verse like Hebrews 1:14 says that aren't all angels ministering spirits to those on whom salvation has fallen. And so that's true. You know, there are other parts of the Bible where she said there are angels looking after us, God's people. That's one option. The second option is that the angels are the spirits of those who have died, who are waiting with Christ for their bodies to be raised again. I'll just say that again because it's a bit strange. The angels are the spirits of those who have died, who are waiting with Christ for their bodies to be raised. And those angels are with God. So when little ones die, they're up there with Christ. And so you mess with a little one, they're up there with Christ straight away. That's the other option. Later on, Matthew says, we will be like angels, neither given in marriage or married. There's an unusual verse in Acts chapter 12 where a servant girl sees Peter arrive and she thinks it must be his angel. They think Peter must be dead and so they think his angel must have turned up. This view's got names like Warfield and Don Carson behind it. My preference is actually for the more simple one. I think the first one, the one that's more obvious from the passage, and the one that's more difficult in our current worldview. because there are angelic beings. There are spiritual forces and the angels God commands to look after us. You can look up a cross-reference in Luke 15 where it talks about the angels rejoice before the Father when one sinner comes back to God. But in either case, whichever way it is, they point to the same stark reality. These little ones are represented before God, whether it's after they die or whether it's right now in the present. God's children are close to Him, His plans, His purposes. You can't mess with them, and you certainly can't look down on them. And He gives us warnings driven by love. So He's a God of protection, but He also wants to warn His people, and you've got to say these are driven by love as well. What's one of the sharks at Botany Bay? Oh, this is coming out weird. What's one of the signs? Here you go, this is a really difficult question. What's one of the signs that if you drove past Botany Bay, you'd see there? Come on. Can anyone work it out? What's one of the signs in Botany Bay? Very good. You've obviously been there recently. There are signs that say there are sharks. You know, a great emblem of a shark, kind of a curly shark. And some of them don't have any other words. I suppose that's for every nationality that goes down the Botany Bay. You can actually see that there are sharks. Warning. It's not safe. I want to know, is that an unkind sign? Is that an unloving sign? Is a warning a nasty image of a shark? Or those certain electrical boxes where it has high voltage? You know, don't mess with this. Those kind of signs are actually driven by love. They're probably driven also by insurance claims and things like that as well. And fear, yeah, that's right. But look at these verses in verses 8 and 9. And I think this is driven by love because Christ does not want to see His children, His little ones, fall. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, chop it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown to eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes. That have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Christ seriously underlines this, makes it in bold with italics. He says we do not want to even go near the fires of hell. We do not want to go near the eternal fire. And so we must cut out everything that makes us sin and stumble. I mean, here's one for me. I love to preach. And one thing preaching does is it can make you proud. It can increase your humility or it can fuel your pride. If I'm continually proud, and Christ has already warned me that unless I come humbly as a little child, I cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If I'm continually proud, I should be prepared even to give up preaching for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, to lay it at the feet of Christ, to cut it out. It's better for me to enter the kingdom of heaven with something I love to do, passionate about doing, see the value of doing, than to enter the fire of hell and having been proud and arrogant as a preacher. Jesus elsewhere applies this exact same teaching in Matthew chapter 5 to adultery. Think about this. We were challenged that we had a marriage event earlier in the year. The men were sort of taken aside and asked this question. Who is the person with whom you might most likely commit adultery? And we were warned, if any name came into our head, it's better for you never to see that person again than for you to enter the fires of hell. play with fire, you'll get burnt. It's true of bitterness. I mean, you go through a whole range of things. Bitterness, things we hold on to that crush our souls, that destroy us. And we'll see this next week as we look at forgiveness. But we know that the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And we will have to let go and chop out all bitterness that pulls our hearts away from God. These are real warnings. And you're right to think, I know, but Jesus died for my sins. Jesus totally forgives me. This is true. There is forgiveness in Christ Jesus for every sin, every wrong that we do, every evil in our lives, every thought, the word, deed. But Jesus is saying you can't treat sin so lightly. And actually, it can make you stumble. We all know people who have walked away from Christ because they have not cut out the sin in their life. And the warning is, be careful how you stand, particularly if you think you won't fall, because pride comes before the fall. Cut it out. There was that great story, I'm not going to read much of it, about the climber. I often say the word climber, and the guy who got his arm trapped under the rock in 2003. You know that happened with Aaron Ralston, first entered Utah Blue John Canyon. He was meant to go on an 8-hour hike, but he ended up getting his arm stuck in a rock section. And I won't read all the details. I think you probably heard this before in a sermon somewhere. But he actually ended up having to make a choice. He'd lost all sensation in his arm. It had gone dead for all intents and purposes. And so he actually had to use his pocket knife and chop his arm off. Now he was asked these questions, and this is not about the story, this is about the questions. Did the climber have to chop his arm off? Could he have done anything else? And the whole article is saying, yes, he could have done something else. He could have avoided the danger. He could have taken precautions. And so there were some times in our Christian life, avoid the danger. But the fact is, when he got to the point, he had to chop his arm off. And so there'll be some things where we actually have to cut. And it will hurt. But it'll be a choice of life, not death. If the Christian was asked the same question, why did you do it? Why did you chop your arm off? Why did you get rid of this bitterness, this adulterous thought, this pride? Because Jesus says, and Jesus loves me, and he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus' love compels him to write warnings and not just pat us on the head. Get rid of sin. There's a serious love of God. Look at verses 12 to 14. And you might have thought, Andrew, you're introducing this idea of the love of God. You know, those verses don't have the love of God mentioned, but it all comes from this. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go looking for that one that wandered off? And God has done everything to save his people. He sent the King of Kings to die on the cross. He sent him to walk close, through the valley of the shadow of death, in and out of the valley of the shadow of death as he rose again. He gave up everything so that we might gain the world. He became like us so that we might become like him. We are adopted children of God, bought at a price. And the price was of infinite value. And that's what God's done for us. And that's what I think the parable means when it's told in Luke's gospel. But I think here, it's saying what he's also doing for us. that God now will not let his sheep wander, that he will do everything in his power to find that one sheep that has wandered off. Verse 13, if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier. It's great to make God happy about that one sheep than the 99 he didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that one of these little ones should be lost. I mean, God does all sorts of things to bring us back. He may bring hard times to us. He may bring certain wise people to us to strengthen us. He may warn us not to sin, not to abandon him. Sometimes, I suppose you could say, it's like he whispers to us. And sometimes when you read these kind of verses, it's like he's shouting at us. But it's all because he loves his sheep and he does not want them to wander from him. He will guide, he will correct. His rod and staff comfort us. And it said this, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these sheep will be lost. Well, God wants us to come to him as little children. God wants us to welcome other little children. God wants us to do nothing that can cause anyone to fall from Christ. God wants us to cut out, to kill, to do anything we can to stop the things that are causing even us to stumble. God wants us to know that we are valuable. God wants to know that his pleading, yeah, even his threats, his warnings, his heart, his orientation is for us. It's his love for us. So let's not merely listen to the word of God. Let's do what it says. Let's pray. Father, we're intensely mindful that Christ has just poured out the heart of God to us. For those of us who believe in you are like little children, are like sheep, and you do not desire that any of us be lost. Father, forbid us from doing anything that would hurt any of your children. Keep us from that sin. Help us just to avoid it. But if we need to cut, give us the strength of mind to know that it's better to do that. And Father, we thank you that Christ died for us, Christ forgave us, and thank you that in the present you do everything in your power to protect your children. And we pray that you would strengthen us by this knowledge. In Christ's name. Amen. If anyone, maybe there might be an opportunity for a question or a comment about anything I've said. Yeah, Amy. Yep. Yeah. Yep. The question for maybe is, how do you know when to take it, if you're in your own Bible reading, how do you know when to take it literally, like chopping out parts of your body, and how do you know when to sort of take it metaphorically? There was a Christian man, Origen, I don't know if you say his name, but who was in Egypt, and he actually read this verse and he castrated himself. He was one of the great Christian thinkers of the early church. So that wasn't meant to be a joke. But he actually didn't take it far enough. Because that's not the heart of his sin. I suppose it's saying do anything you can to stop yourself from sinning. I don't think many of us chopping our hands off or our feet off or even gouging our eyes out will actually stop us from sinning. But I think there are, I suppose we know. I actually think God's Spirit lets us know what we need to do. I think actually most of us in our situations know exactly what we need to cut out in our lives. And the question is, are we going to do it? Yeah. That's fully answered the question. Yeah, Ping Han. Yep. Yeah. Look, the Pingan's asking, who's classed as a little one? I think it's because he says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. So I think it's all believers must be little children. And so whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so I think it's... these words are certainly, certainly true with a big exclamation mark for anyone who messes with children who are believers. Okay? But I think they're also true for anyone who messes with adults who are believers. New converts, old converts. I don't think there's a distinction, because you don't start off as a little kid before God and then suddenly stop being a little kid. You've got to stay a little kid before God. You've got to be his child. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. That's a really good question. So the question is, the notion of someone else making someone else sin, how does that fit with the notion that adults at least are responsible and everyone makes their own choices, everyone has their own responsibility? I think, in a sense, the Bible certainly affirms that everyone has their own responsibility, and so people actually are ultimately responsible for every single action of their own, and that you can't do the blame game kind of thing. And so that's very true. But the thing is, there are people in positions of power and influence that do... like, you can actually just sort of see this empirically. People actually do cause people to fall away from Christ. Or that they certainly do lead people away from Christ, particularly, as I said, false teachers, you know, like whole institutions, who you've got people who are there who actually love Jesus, want to be there because they love Jesus, but the teachers kind of keep so distorting the word of God. Do you know what I mean? And so I think there are certainly ways people can pull away from Christ. So I suppose I'm not really answering your question except to say the Bible says both those two things, that we are fully responsible for our own actions, but there is an interdependence, and we are our brother's keepers, and the things I'm not an island to myself, things I do actually affect other people, for good and for bad. Yeah. So is that ping up? Yeah. Yep. That's true. That's true. I think many people can testify to the way that basically they know exactly what they need to do, and it's called self-discipline, and need to ask God for the strength through that. Okay. Well, we're going to appropriately sing a song about God's love and then a song about how we can respond to God's love.